Please open your Bibles to Paul's epistle to the Romans. We're going to read chapter 8 in its entirety, and the text for this morning's sermon will be verses 28 and 29. Romans 8 is our scripture reading. Verses 28 and 29 are the text. Romans 8 and verse 1. Hear God's word. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we are also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature, any other created thing, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And I remind you of the text, verses 28 and 29, where we read, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. May God bless our reading of his word for his glory and our good. Dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, have you had a bad experience with Romans 8:28 before? Perhaps you were in a time of great trouble in your life, and some well-meaning person came and reminded you, all things work together for good, you know. But it didn't help. Maybe thoughts arose in your mind. It's easy for that person to say, he doesn't understand my situation. She doesn't have one-tenth as many troubles as I do. You probably didn't say it, but could it be that resentment, frustration, and bitterness were roiling around in your heart and mind as a result of your encounter with Romans 8:28? If that's happened to you before, friend, I would plead with you not to let the misuse of this precious text result in your ignoring it or undervaluing this word of God, for it is a precious jewel of Scripture. God has given us Romans 8:28 because he cares about his people. He knows what we need. And he intends this verse, along with verse 29, to function for our help and our comfort. And so I invite you to consider with me Romans 8, verses 28 and 29, with the theme of God's encouragement for his afflicted, his suffering children. And we'll do this by answering four main questions about the text. Where is it found? We'll consider the broader and narrower context, the book as a whole, the chapter in particular. Who is it for? What does it mean? And how are we to use Romans 8, 28 and 29? First, then, where is it found? Most obviously and clearly, it's found in the book of Romans, which was a letter that Paul wrote to the Roman Christians, some of whom were acquaintances of his, but others of whom he had never met before. Romans was a unique epistle that way, dear ones. Paul wrote to people he'd visited before, normally, but he'd never been to Rome when he wrote to the Romans. Romans is a book that's all about the gospel. From the introduction already, Paul introduces himself as an apostle, somebody who's been commissioned by God, sent with a particular task to perform. And Paul's particular task was the preaching of the gospel, particularly to the Gentiles, to people who had never heard it before. Paul was writing to the saints in Rome. Who were they? They were saved sinners called to holiness. That's what a saint is. They were not a distinct class or group of Christians. Rather, saint is God's description of every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, that we would remember this, brothers and sisters in the Lord, and that we would live accordingly. In verse 16 of chapter 1, Paul gets to the theme of his letter, where he says he's not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, Jews and Gentiles. And in verse 17, Paul hints at justification, the way to get into the right with God through faith in Jesus Christ. In the first main section, chapter 1:18 through 3:20, Paul highlights the need for the gospel. For man by nature is in sin, and God is angry. The revelation of God from creation and from the consciences of all people everywhere are so clear that no one has an excuse not to believe in God. But this revelation, instead of saving, only serves to condemn man in sin. It only exposes the need for the gospel. Paul is at great pains to show that there is no difference between Jews and Gentiles by nature. All are under sin. All are under the wrath of God. But God has an answer for the sin problem in the gospel, so that every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ will be declared to be righteous. Here is that beautiful central doctrine of justification by faith. Paul highlights this in chapter 3, the end through chapter 5. But God's work in salvation has not ended with justification. It extends into the sanctification of the sinners He saves, the work of His Holy Spirit to make God's people holy. Justification happens once, when a person believes on Jesus Christ for salvation. In contrast to justification, sanctification is a process. The Holy Spirit works it in, and we are called to work it out in our lives. That's why Jesus talks about living as salt and as light, as holy people in a wicked world. As a result of being saved, we are no longer under the law, the first part of Romans 7. Rather, we are under grace. That means that instead of trying to earn our salvation by trying to keep the law, the Christian has become a person who wants to live more and more according to the law of God, out of thankfulness for salvation. Because we are no longer under law, but under grace as the people of God, therefore we grieve when we sin. Because we sin against a God, a Savior, who loves us. It is our sin that has made the death of Jesus necessary. That's why we repent, because we're under grace, not under the burden of the law. There's a new relationship between the people of God and the law. Trying to live according to the law of God in our own strength, trying to make ourselves holy, won't work. Instead, for the people of God, there is hope and there's strength. Yes, every necessary resource for Christian living, for those who are in union with Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 8, Paul tells the people of God that there are two kinds of people in this world. Those who are dominated by their sinful nature, which he calls the flesh. And that is a dreadful position for all unbelievers, all those who have not come to Jesus for salvation. But there's a second position, and it's that of the people of God who walk and who live according to the Spirit. That is, the Holy Spirit living within us, directing us by the teachings of God's Word. Living in the Spirit does not mean that we live in sinless perfection. And yet, perfection is the goal, the direction of our lives as the children of God. Again, there are only two kinds of people in this world, dear ones. Those who walk in the flesh and those who walk in the Spirit. And which are you? As we move now to the immediate context of verses 28 through 30 of Romans 8, we'll see something that's not often mentioned when this verse is quoted. Romans 8:28 comes in the context of great suffering. If your Bible isn't open, let me encourage you to open to Romans 8 at this point to follow along. Notice firstly that in verse 17, Paul explains that the path to glory is a path that includes suffering with Christ. The children of God are joint heirs with Christ. We inherit what he inherits, and that's wonderful. But he suffered, and so will we. Verse 18 seems to say something quite cold and cavalier for suffering people. Paul says there, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." When pain dominates our thinking, isn't it true that there's a tendency to turn inward, to focus on our suffering exclusively? Well, if you're there now, dear one, we still ought to listen to what Paul has to say, because he too was an authority on suffering. He's not a nonchalant person whistling a merry tune as he walks by you and your suffering. Notice what happens when Paul compares himself to the super apostles in Corinth. He does this in 2 Corinthians 11. "Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness, in toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to stumble and I do not burn with indignation? If I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity." And he puts himself under oath. "The God of God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying." Paul knew about suffering, not by just hearing about it, but by experiencing the depths of suffering. Let him be your pastor. Let him bring you the Word of God. Back to Romans 8. There are 3 times in the immediate context that we learn about groaning. The first is we see a groaning creation. And creation groans because it's become a fallen world because of the sin of man. Paul says that there's a sense in which the creation is longing for the day when Christ will return, when the children of God will be glorified, when creation will enjoy the glorious liberty of the sons of God. Think about the calamities in creation. Things like landslides. And maybe it's a poetical fancy, but if you've ever watched video or heard audio of a tree being cut down, or you've been there when it's happened, can't we say that there's even a groaning or moaning sound as a tree is cut down and it falls to the ground? Think about the cries of the animals, the coyotes, the wolves, some birds with mournful cries. And think about the sounds that animals make as they're being killed. It is as if creation groans. And Paul uses the analogy of labor pains. And that's a beautiful picture, because the way of suffering and groans is a way to the emergence of new life. It's not death pangs and only death and mortality, but as labor pangs bring about new life if all is well. So the labor pangs, the groans and moans of the fallen creation are a precursor to new life, to liberty. Notice second, when we think about the second kind of groaning that Christians groan. Verse 23. We also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. The people of God long for the day when we will be done with pain, done with disease, done with sickness, done with sin in our bodies as well as our minds. We're looking forward to when Jesus returns. And there's a sense in which we're looking forward to when we die and when we'll be done with the sin that impacted our bodies, when we rise again to newness of life. It's difficult when we suffer. And it's difficult when the people we love suffer, particularly if there's nothing we can do to stop the pain. And yet the teaching of the text is that suffering and pain, as difficult as they are the way to glory, the way that God has ordained for His people. They are not random and pointless. Let me give you an example, and hopefully that will make it clearer. There was a missionary who returned from the mission field, if I remember correctly. He was going through a very, very difficult time in his life, wondering what God's purpose was, wondering how he'd make it through. It was a spring day and he went for a walk. And as he walked, his attention was drawn to a chrysalis, a cocoon, attached to a tree branch, and it was jerking spasmodically. Clearly, the creature inside was alive and was working to try to get out. And this missionary thought, well, let me help this poor suffering animal, this butterfly. It wants to come out. I want to see it. And so he took his penknife and he slit the cocoon, and the creature emerged crippled and deformed. The spasmodic movements, the struggle to emerge, was part of the process by which it attained its full shape. Here it was, deformed, not ready for life outside the cocoon, because part of the suffering was removed. Will you see your suffering that way? Troubled brother or sister in the Lord. Part of the process on the way to perfection and beauty. The third kind of groaning in the context is that of the Holy Spirit. He intercedes for the people of God along with Jesus Christ, who reigns in heaven. And prayer is not the only thing in view in verse 26. There, Paul says that the Holy Spirit helps God's people in our weakness. He is the one who gives the strength and the grace to endure what we thought was unendurable. He's the one who caused the person to come with words of hope and encouragement. He's the one who sent the help in another form. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. So there's a groaning creation, a groaning Christian, and a groaning Holy Spirit. And if we move past the text, notice that the following verses also show that suffering definitely is part of Christian experience. I'm thinking of verse 35, where things like tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, and sword are mentioned. And martyrdom is mentioned in verse 36. As it's written, for your sake, we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. And in verse 38, things like death, life, angels, principalities, powers, things present, things to come, height, depth, any other created thing are all mentioned as those which are against the Christian. These words show us that for the people of God in Rome and for the saints of all the ages have endured great persecution. Suffering is part of the way to glory. Many have been killed for the sake of Christ. And for them, particularly, their suffering, even the suffering of death, has been made an entrance into glory for them. Maybe you think about Romans 8 as a marvelous chapter of Scripture to read, an excellent piece of literature, a marvelous, inspired literary genius like Paul writing these things. I agree, it's a marvelous passage to read. But as we read it, let's never forget that Paul is here describing overwhelming human experience of great pain and trial for the people of God. And now we come to that most well-known verse in Romans 8. I've taken verses 28 and 29a as the text. I realize that this section ends in verse 30, but there's simply too much here for one sermon. And so the next question is, who is this precious text for? Who is Romans 8, 28 and 29 for? Who's it about? The text says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose." So here we have two descriptions of the same group of people. Those who love God, those who are the called according to His purpose. And the ESV gives the order of the phrases as they come to us in the Greek. It's translated this way. "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are the called according to His purpose." So, those who love God is the first description. And here the Holy Spirit inspires Paul to write as a tender pastor. Try to imagine if the only qualification given in the text was that all things work together for good to those who have been called according to God's purpose. That would immediately give rise to the question, have I been called? How can I know whether I am among the called of the Lord? To be called according to the purpose of God is an objective thing. It's something outside of us. But it's not the only thing that's mentioned in the text. There's something subjective, something that we can experience in and for ourselves. The fact that the people of God, those for whom this text is true, love God. This means that God is our highest joy, not just for what He gives, that's part of it, but also for who He is, that He's good and holy and righteous and loving and perfect. He is worthy of our worship and our love. Loving God means valuing Him and treasuring Him because of who He is. And it's a marvelous thing, dear ones, that Paul doesn't say that this promise is only for those who love God as much as they should. He doesn't say the promise is for all those who love God with a strong love all the time, with no defects, no imperfections. He doesn't say that. Rather, he says, this text is true for those who love God, period. And it's written this way so that if you do love God, if you know that, His work in your life that results in your loving God, you are to infer that you have been called according to His purpose. To be called according to the purpose of God means that you heard the gospel, not just with your ears, but in such a way as that the truth of God's word went into your soul. It brought with it the power to bring about change in your life so that you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. You have begun to repent of your sins. You obeyed the call of the gospel. God does a marvelous thing that this gospel call itself, blessed by the Holy Spirit, makes spiritually dead people alive. And so, when God intends to save someone with that gospel call, He gives everything necessary for such a person to hear and to obey the gospel. And if that's happened in your life, you are to know and to believe that this text is for you. The next question for us to consider is, what does the text mean when it says, all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose? It doesn't mean it's all good. It doesn't mean there will be no problems, that everything is fine. Bad things still happen to God's people. Therefore, any interpretation of this text that says that that God wants all of His people to be healthy and wealthy and prosperous is not correct, and it needs to be rejected as such. And yet, in spite of the fact that the context of this verse is a context of suffering, all things doesn't just mean bad things. It also means joyful things, blessings that we praise God for, as well as suffering. But how then are we to conceive of the way in which all things work together for good for God's people? We ought not to think of a mechanistic process by which events somehow direct themselves like balls on a pool table that collide and move in different directions. Depending on the translation of the Bible you're using, it might show two other alternate versions of this text. One, that God works all things together for good, or that God works in all things for the good. But how does God do that? Is it the case that He only foresees what will happen and then He needs to interfere in the process to counteract, to countermove, and to react to what His enemies will do in order to stay one step ahead of them? No, that's not the case. For that kind of God would not be in sovereign control of all things. He would only be a reactor. And even if He was successful all the time, He would still be a reactor and not an initiator or planner. He would not be worthy of our worship. The God who reveals Himself in Scripture is described as one who decrees or plans all things that will happen. He does it in such a way that evil things that people do still are evil. And yet God Himself remains holy, sinless, and pure. I confess I don't understand that. But I believe this is a scriptural, biblical teaching. It's something mysterious, something for us to believe, even though we don't understand it. Let me give you two scriptural examples of human evil, intentional human evil, and God's great good. The first is that of Joseph. You remember how his brothers mistreated him? They threw him into a pit. They sold him into slavery in Egypt. There he was falsely accused. He was imprisoned. He was forgotten. And do you remember how Joseph evaluated this all? In Genesis 45:7, he said, "And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance." We're probably more familiar with how Joseph spoke to his brothers about everything that happened in Genesis 50, verse 20. "But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about, as it is this day, to save many people alive." I hope you see both of these things, dear ones. Intentional human evil. But at the same time, the wise, sovereign providence of God to bring about great good in the story of Joseph. And the second such example in Scripture is all that happened in the death of Jesus Christ. Think about the human involvement in His death for a moment. His betrayal by Judas Iscariot, the arrest by the soldiers and the leaders of the people, the trials, the perjury, the mocking, the scourging, crucifixion, suffering, death. All these things happened because of what people did to Jesus. And this is the way that Peter described it, even to some of the people who had been involved. in Acts 3, verses 13 through 15. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. They meant it for evil. But God planned and intended it to bring about the greatest good for the human race, for His people. As Peter earlier said in Acts 2:23, Jesus was delivered according to the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. And Isaiah 53:10 tells us that it pleased the Lord, that is God the Father, to bruise or to crush Him, that is Jesus Christ, God the Son. He has put Him to grief. It's only through the grace of God that He used the wickedness of man at its worst to bring about the salvation, even of some of the people who cried for the death of the Savior. But what does it mean for all things to work together for good? It means that things function according to an intended purpose. If you think back to the account of creation, the reason God created things as they were was so that they would be very good. And indeed, they were made that way. What then is God's purpose for Christians? What is very good for us? We see that in the middle of Romans 8, verse 29. It is to be conformed to the image of His Son, to be conformed to the image of His Son. Therefore, God is most glorified in us and by us when we most resemble Jesus Christ. God hasn't revealed why suffering brings about conformity to Christ. And yet the experience of the people of God surely demonstrates that we grow most through our trials and suffering. It is through suffering that our grip on this world and the world's grip on us is loosened. It's through our times of suffering that we are brought nearer to God. When all the other things that don't help us are taken away, then we see God as our only help. The suffering of His people is a means that God uses to increase our holiness. It's true that while we experience trials, we see our struggles, our resentment, our bitterness, our doubts and fears. And yet, isn't it also true that by the grace of God, afterward, we can look back and we can see the work of God with the result in praise for Him, not self-congratulation on our progress in sanctification. There are two important words in verse 29 that undergird this plan and purpose of God. The first is foreknew. Foreknew. For God to know someone means for God to love someone. For example, at the end of Psalm 1, it says there that the Lord knows the way of the righteous. He has a special affection and care for His people. And so when we read in Romans 8:29, whom He foreknew, those words mean that God decided to love you, brother or sister in the Lord, back in eternity. To state it simply with the words of the Apostle John, we love Him because He first loved us. That's 1 John 4:19. That's something for you to believe, to rejoice in, Christian. God loves you. He wants you to know it. His love for you is the reason that you love Him. The God who loves us knows that for us to become like Jesus is the best thing that could ever happen to us, far beyond our ability to conceive of. And God cares for His suffering creatures in a far better way then the best parent in the world, who knows that the pain of surgery will be worth it all if the life of his child is spared, if the quality of the life of her child is improved. If the result of the suffering we endure is that the image of Christ is more visible in our life, that will be worth it all. That's the way God sees it. And that's the way He calls us to see it, by faith. God has a plan. It's sure. It's certain. It definitely will happen. Not like our plans that change. Our plans change because we don't know the future. But that's not the case with God. He knows the end from the beginning. And the word for all of that is predestined. Predestined. God's plan that will surely happen. That's Romans 8, 28 and 29, dear ones. And now we come to the last question. How are we to use the truth of this text? First, we're to use it in our own lives. The truth of Romans 8, 28 and 29 doesn't mean that we are to be passive when we encounter disease, trouble, or injustice. There are appropriate biblical responses to these things. Both Joseph and Jesus identified injustice that they suffered in their lives. There are medical means that can be used to treat illness, disease. There are medications that can be taken for pain. And we would be wise to use these things. But at the same time, the text calls us to yield ourselves to God so that He will work in us, so that His name is glorified, that our sin is identified, and that more and more we would die to sin and live to righteousness, that we would contentedly carry the cross that God has planned for us to carry. More about that next week. I hope you see, dear ones, that this verse allows Christians to be genuine, both as sorrowful and as rejoicing. Pain is real. Some hurts can be very deep. Some will last as long as we live in this world. And yet, at the same time, believers in Jesus Christ know the abiding joy that of God, that it's deeper and it's stronger than the pain. God has a good purpose in your pain. You may not know what He's doing now, but you will know afterward. You'll know enough afterward in order for you to glorify Him for it. And you will be amazed at the beauty that He has created out of your brokenness. Trust your God, Christian. He knows what He's doing. He loves you. He hasn't forgotten you. Submission to the will of God is impossible for the natural man. It's a grace. It's a gift that God gives. He's most willing to give it to His dear children who ask Him for it, who believe that He will give it, and so you will receive it. Romans 8, 28 and 29 call us to live in the present with the hope of eternity, though your suffering may last as long as life itself, in one form or another. Yet the joy of heaven, the glory that God's people will enjoy, will be so great that it can't even be compared to the depth of the pain and the trouble that you now experience. Hear this as the Word of God, designed to bring about good in your pain, as a word from the God who loves you and cares about you. Hear this as the word of Paul, a man who suffered great afflictions, a man who was just as dependent on the grace of God as you and I are. But it was God who enabled Paul to suffer for His glory. God helped Paul through, and He'll do as much for you. Oh, that this would give you hope in your sorrow. Lastly, how are we to help others with the truth of Romans 8, 28 and 29? We'll help them best by following other advice that Paul gave in Romans 12, 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Please don't lob the truth of Romans 8:28 in the direction of someone who's suffering, like someone throwing money to a beggar. Give of your time. Give of yourself. Work to empathize with that person in her pain. Recognize that the suffering of that person will be a continuing reality after you leave his home. Listen long and carefully before you speak. And I believe the best way to interface with what you've learned this morning in Romans 8 is to ask questions in view of the text. Ask if they are presently experiencing Romans 8:28. Ask how you can pray in view of their need relative to this text. The people of God are meant to be a means that God uses to express His love for His needy, suffering people. Seek for concrete ways to help with meals, with visits. Help in the way that the suffering person wants and needs to be helped. And as you bless them, you may well find God using that suffering person as a means of blessing in your own life. But if you're yet an unbeliever here this morning, there's a terrifying reality that's implicit for you in this text. Just as it is true that all things work together for good to those who love God, it is just as true that all things are working together for calamity for all who hate God and will not have Jesus as their Savior and King. And nothing more dreadful can be imagined. God is against you because you are against God. All the blessings that you have received, His help in your trouble, all the times He healed you in your illness, will work for the bad for all who are yet without a Savior. All the goodness of God that you received and wouldn't thank Him for, that wouldn't motivate you to repent of your sins, will only add to your anguish and suffering everlastingly if you don't repent of your sin and flee to Jesus. The fact that you don't want to be like Jesus, that you see no beauty in these things, is a sign that things are very badly wrong with you. This text is a call to you that you need to be saved. And God is the only one who can help you, and He's willing to help you and to do you good even now. Come to Him, Christless one. Give yourself to Him to be saved in His way. For then the grand truths of Romans 8:28 and 29 will be true of you. Then you also will be able to say, I also know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Only our God could make such an amazing project out of such defective material like you and me. Hallelujah.